Father, we just come to you this morning asking for your presence. We want to know you, Lord. We want to know your word. We want to grow, Father, as women of God, as mothers, as wives. And we need you, Lord. We need you. Father, I just pray that you would calm our hearts today, that you would soften our hearts. Father, as we just take in these words, I really pray that these women, Father, would not feel condemnation, which is from the enemy, which just makes us feel like we're terrible and we're doing an awful job. I pray that you would protect these women from that, because that is not of you. But Father, if there is a place that you want to convict, a specific thing that you want to point out, that you want to grow us in, that you want us to turn from one way and turn another, will you show that to us, Lord? We thank you for the encouragement of this book of Philippians. We thank you, Father, for faithful servants who have walked out your will. And I pray, Father, that we would follow in your steps. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so in case any of you think that what qualifies me to stand up here is that I have figured all of this out and I'm this great mother and everything goes well in my house, that is not it at all. It is just that I love God. That's what qualifies me. But so yesterday I had a no good, very bad day. And it started, I'm not going to give you all the details of it. Mostly because my children did not want you to hear all the details of my no good, very bad day. But it was. And I had been, kind of how I prepared for this is I'll read this passage, I'll print it out. I've been doing this for months. I'll color, underline, circle, look up words, look up other verses, read commentary. I just kind of percolate with it for a while before I actually write anything down. So I have been doing that all week, and then I sat down yesterday to write this. And it's hard to write a good Bible study lesson when you've had a no good, very bad day. It just is. And I was just reflecting on this book, and I was like, you know what this book is? This book is a book of encouragement. That's what it is. That's what the book of Philippians is. It is a book of encouragement. Man, do we need encouragement, right? We can just feel beat up. And I was thinking how my soul comes alive when somebody tells me that something that I have done has impacted them for the kingdom of God. There's nothing I would rather hear that I'm being used for eternal purposes. And then the days when you're living with your children and you are pouring and pouring and pouring in and pouring in and pouring in and you're like, I don't think anything's happening for the kingdom here. I just don't. I really don't. I'm working super hard and it just doesn't seem like any kingdom work is taking place. And I, as I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about this, that Paul was speaking about Timothy and Epaphroditus and how encouraged he was by them. These words of encouragement to the Philippians, it just reminded me afresh. I want to be that. I want to be that Paul. I want to speak words of encouragement because I know I need that. I need those life-giving words that keep me from taking a nap and getting up and doing the next thing. And I need to speak those into people. So I was convicted about that, and I just thought of people in my life that just I thought needed a word. And, you know, this is like Paul in the sense that, you know, he's in a bad place here. It's what we're going to look at. He's in prison. And sometimes we can be so down in the dumps that we don't have the eyes to see the people around us that need a word of encouragement. But God graciously gave me that yesterday. And I was able to send out a couple texts to different friends and one in particular texted me back and was like, you did not, she started it with that proverb about an apt word and a timely manner, and how God provided that at just the moment that she needed it. So my prayer for you today is that this would be an encouragement to you, that you would be encouraged, that as we look at this life of Paul and his friends, that we would be encouraged and give encouragement. So, all right, so let me start just by reading Philippians 2, 19 through 30. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus to you, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not also on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So, this section of the letter is different than the rest of Philippians, because we get to peek into the real relationships of these men and see their love and affection and appreciation for one another. We get to hear their hearts. We get to see their gratefulness. This is a letter, after all. You know, we know it as a book of the Bible, but this is a letter. And we get to see the personal relationships between these great men of faith. So first we're going to take a look at this section of text and see what it says. You always want to look at the Bible and see what is it saying to the people it was speaking to at that time. If you take it and just apply it first, you're going to miss the meaning. You always have to look at it in the time in which it was written. And then we're going to draw some application points from it. So this first section here about Timothy. Timothy is the first man that Paul talks about in this section of Scripture. He's a well-known man in the New Testament. He came to faith through his mother and his grandmother, which were told in 2 Timothy 1:5, and he was mentored by Paul. He was clearly younger than Paul because he was instructed not to have anyone look down on him because of his youth, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, to show himself as an example to those who believe, which is from 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul referred to Timothy as his true child in the faith at the beginning of 1 Timothy and his beloved son in the beginning of 2 Timothy. Clearly, Paul had great affection for Timothy and admiration for him. He entrusted the church at Ephesus to him, we're told in 1 Timothy 1:3, and Paul expected him to use his gifts for the furtherance of the gospel, which is 1 Timothy 4:14 through 16. So this is a beloved brother, son, not biological, but spiritual son of Paul. So loved and valued and appreciated. And here in Philippians, we see that Paul regards Timothy as unique among men. He says he has no one else of kindred spirit quite like him. Verse 20 says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Kindred spirit means like-minded or like-souled. They were soul-connected in their true purpose in life, namely to seek after the interests of Jesus. Paul knows that this is a rare thing to find. Someone that does not seek after their own interests, but those of Christ. That's also so rare today. Isn't it such a joy when you find a like-minded sister who truly desires the will of God above all else? You feel like nobody gets you until you find that person that thinks similarly about advancing God's kingdom in our hearts and homes. If you find a mom like that mom is gold to us. That was my friend that texted yesterday. We have raised our children since the time that they were babies. And we are so like-minded in the faith. And you just that go-to person. I can text, call. Our kids are the same ages, the same stages. And it is gold. There is nothing like it. It is gold. You speak the same language with that person. And if you don't have that person, you know, pray. Ask God for that. God loves to give Timothy's to Paul's. He delights in them. So Paul says he hopes to send Timothy soon because he knows what an encouragement he will be to the Philippians, since they also, the Philippians, have the same driving purpose in life. So his proven worth, which is spoken of here, his advancement of the gospel, his heart of service, all of this is going to encourage both the church in Philippi and Paul when Timothy is able to eventually report back on the condition of the Philippians. Paul does hope that he's able to visit soon, but he has some other plans in place until he is released from prison. He is still able to send out encouragement, even in the midst of his chains. It's a great reminder to me. So then he goes on to speak of Epaphroditus. We don't know much about this man. He's only mentioned here and at the end of the letter to the Philippians, but we do know that Paul counts him as a brother in the Lord, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. He is commended as a man willing to work to get the job done, and as a soldier that is engaged in the battle. He's also called a messenger here, which is the word for apostle. He wasn't technically an apostle in terms of his title, but apostle means a sent out one, and that's what he was. He was sent out. He was sent from out from the Philippians with a monetary gift to aid Paul in Rome. And Paul says that that counts as ministry to his needs. And it seems in this that he was very sick, sick to the point of death. So this statement in 2018, sitting in Atlanta, Georgia, can get a little lost on us, honestly, because of our modern cultural frame of reference. We hear that somebody's sick to the point of death, and we think, I hope they get better. And we do. We have that hope. Because truthfully, we've known a lot of really sick people who recover. We've known many people with heart issues, cancer, disease, accidents, and they've made full recoveries. But for Paul to say that Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, that's a different thing altogether. In those days, men that were that sick, they normally did not recover. They died. There was no chemo, there's no antibiotics, there's no surgeries, no of the modern advancements that we have today. If you were sick to the point of death, you most likely died. Except here. Here we see that God had mercy on him, and on Paul, and on the Philippians. God spared this man and saved them all from the grief of losing him. So Paul is very excited to send him back so that the Philippians can see him with their own eyes and rejoice in his healing. And Paul encourages them to remember to hold him in high regard because he stuck it out, despite his illness, and completed the task that was in front of him. Namely, that he got this financial assistance to Paul, no matter how terrible he felt. What a lesson for us. So let's consider a few ways that we can apply this text. I want you to note in verse 19, in verse 23, in verse 25, and in verse 28, the word send or sent is there. And then in verse 24, there's coming shortly, all communicating the same thing. Let me say, first of all, I'm going to point out three application points that I want us to get from this text. First one is that we would invest fully in the body of Christ. The second is that we would hold tightly to the sovereignty of God. And the third is that we would ask boldly for God to shape us into his servants. So here in this first one, I had you circle sense, and all that. It is critically important to the advancement of the gospel, our encouragement in Christ, and our faithful walk with the Lord, that we are in a body of believers. Being together is important. Do not let the enemy fool you in this. All sorts of sacrifices were being made here so that these believers could come together. And honestly, in our culture, in this time, this is something we take very for granted. We have online church, we have podcasts, we have books, we have all sorts of ways to get information that cannot replace the actual physical presence of the body of believers. This is not about information. We have more information than we know what to do with. You can get the best teaching in the history of the world at this time. That's not what we're talking about here. My husband has taught Sunday school for 15 years. He's done it with some co-teachers, and he teaches on Tuesday mornings. He spends an enormous amount of time preparing, and he loves it. He's glad to do it. But I will tell you, your showing up just to be part of that is a huge encouragement. Something I've just watched from him. People just coming and being there and saying even very little. Being together in the body, hearing, listening, interacting, it's so critically important. A lot of times we can think, oh, it doesn't matter. No one's going to miss me if I'm not there. And you're wrong about that. The body is made up of many parts, and you are an essential piece of that. You think about the words that are used in just this section of Scripture are hope, encouraged, concerned, served, longing, distressed, eagerly, rejoice. These are all relationships. These are not information transmission words. These are relationship words. There can be lots of obstacles to being involved in the body. There are. And we were just talking about this morning in our leaders' meeting. I feel for you if you're not on the same page with your husband in this. I know that that is hard. One of the things that you got last week was a list of scripture to pray over your husband. I am telling you, I have watched God work and move through the prayers of wives. I watched it. It happens. It's a real thing. It might not happen overnight, but it is a real thing. If your husband is not on the same page with you, I urge you to pray. Not to nag, but to pray. But there are still things that you can do. You have authority over your children. You do. You have authority over your children. And there can be all sorts of obstacles, such as just not feeling like you belong, or you connect, or it's very time-consuming, or you're busy, or you have other commitments, or church communities are a mess. They are. They're a mess. There are sinners in all the churches that you will go to, and that is certainly something that we all have to, God wants us to engage in. And if you go to another church, you're going to find that there's sinners there also. But it is critical to find a body of believers that loves and teaches and holds high first priority. Everything else has to flow from that. It's not okay to just go to any church. It has to be a church that loves, teaches, and holds high the Word of God. And then, as best as you can, invest yourself in serving and loving well. This is why they can have this relationship, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. They are invested in one another. They can use all these relationship words because they have relationship with one another. It is critical to walking out the gospel. It is critical in our encouragement. And this is not legalism. I'm not saying that you can't ever miss church. I'm saying that it is that your physical presence and service in a local church body should be the habit of your life as best as you are able. This is certainly God's will for you. Second point I want us to look at is we are to hold tightly to the sovereignty of God. It might be subtle in this passage, but it is here. Something to keep in mind during this whole letter is that Paul is in prison. Why? Why doesn't God let him out? It's so clear that he wants to go visit these beloved brothers in Philippi. He's doing all the right things. But here he sits. But here's the thing. This isn't the tone of this letter. God's will is accepted in Paul's circumstances. It's not that his faith isn't strong enough to pray himself out or that God isn't good or able. No, Paul is convinced that God is working in the midst of the mess. And he waits patiently for his release and he trusts God. But he also doesn't lay down in defeat. He sends others to accomplish what he is physically unable to do at the moment. He doesn't rage at God for leaving him in prison. Nor does he give up in discouragement that nothing else can be done. That is hard for us to live in that. The circumstances that God has given us, and yet we do the next thing faithfully. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. And in the middle of this mess, God heals Epaphroditus. God chose to have mercy and spare these believers the heartache of losing their beloved brother. And if we're to be honest, we are tempted to ask sometimes, why doesn't God always do that? He knows the joy it brings when we see our loved ones healed. Why doesn't he grant that to me? Why doesn't he bring the healing I long to see in my loved ones? And if we look at this, we will see that God's reasoning is not addressed here. We only see that he is. And Paul is able to keep these truths graciously in mind because he is solely and completely focused on the furtherance of the gospel. Not his own interests. I know all of you yesterday, either you got on Facebook or you turned on your TV or whatever, you saw that Billy Graham died yesterday. That man had his eyes on the prize. His life. His whole life. He had his eyes fixed on the furtherance of the gospel. If we don't keep the main thing, we can doubt the sovereignty, goodness, and love of God. But when we keep the work of Christ, which is referenced in verse 30, as our primary motivating factor, we can wrestle through these sovereignty questions and come out on the other side. Say it is well with my soul. And the third thing, the application point I want us to say here is this passage can shape our prayers. Let's ask boldly for God to shape us into women of God that shine brightly for him. Let's follow the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus and let it shape our prayer lives. What do I learn from these men that I want to emulate in my life? These are my prayers. One, Give me other believers in my life with which I can be like-souled, so that I have the encouragement and the strength I need to walk out God's will for me. Give them to me. Give them to my children. Give them to my husband. Grant it, God. Give them. Give me eyes to see them. Two, make me an encourager. Give me eyes to see those around me and speak life into them, that they may fulfill your purposes in their lives. I am for sure that there are people around you right now who need encouragement. I am for sure. And ask God to give you the eyes to see, even if you're in the midst of your own chains. Ask God to give you the eyes to see that. Oh, three, cleanse me from self-interest and show me daily how to be first and foremost concerned with what concerns you. Four, grant it, O God, that I might have proven worth in your sight as a servant investing in the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, make me bold for the gospel. Stick to the tasks you call me to do. Let me be like Epaphroditus, willing to die to self so that I might live for you. Whether it be teaching the word or delivering a meal. Epaphroditus, all he was doing was taking money. That was his job. He was taking money from Philippi to Rome to help. That does not seem like a great big task, right? He carried it out to completion. He finished the work he had to do. We have a lot of things that don't seem like they're big and grand and glorious, especially as mothers. That it can be a very small thing that we finish the task that God has given us to do. Grant me perseverance, God, that I might push through the hard and be considered a fellow worker and soldier with all your saints. Amen.
Best go, you know, looker. That's the one. Timothy. Because that's the one that you're going to send. I'll send him. I'll send him. That's what's going on. So I want you to think about this lesson and what we're going to talk about regarding the book, and think about being a follower. And you think about your little babies and when they learn to imitate, and you would do something and they would do it back. And some are imitators, right? They're just really good imitators. I mean, I've got one in our family, and he was able to imitate everything so perfectly. And then when it came to sports, he would just look at how it was done and he would just go do it. Well, he's 8 years old now. He just goes and does it. And he's imitating. He's good at it. But we are followers. Don't you like to follow more so than lead? Sometimes you just like, okay, when you put your foot, I'll put my foot. When you pick up your fork, when you order on the menu, I'll order what you order. It can be to be a follower, right? So Paul is sitting there in prison. And he's actually probably in phase one of prison. But he doesn't know where he is in prison and when it's, you know, what's going to happen in the Roman prison. And he's chained to somebody and he says, you know, I'm getting to tell the whole guard about Jesus because it's a different one every day. And so he's sitting there like living his days, and he's not just sitting there thinking about dying. Because he's like, you know, I could be executed at any time. And he even said, the verse, always caring about in my body the dying of Christ. Always caring about. Do you know there was also a method of Roman execution? I told you last week, for those that weren't here, that crucifixion was for non-citizens. And we could consider Paul a non-citizen. He was a citizen of Rome, but, I mean, we could consider Jesus a non-citizen. He was a citizen of heaven. Paul was a citizen of Rome. Roman citizens were beheaded. Paul was beheaded. And then crucifixion was for the non-citizens, and it was a horrible, lingering, long death. But I heard about another one I'd forgotten, where literally they would take, you know, that verse I just said, always carrying about in my body the death of Christ. They would take a dead body and strap it on to your legs and your arms if you were condemned to die. And you had to drag that dead body around until eventually it killed you because of the decomposition. And it was long and torturous. And that is horrific. But understanding that when Paul said that, he was thinking of that picture. Brutal, barbaric. And he was sitting there not thinking about dying, and one of his disciplines in his life was he was thinking about the churches and the Philippian church. And the weakness of the Philippian church was this: they had strife. They had interpersonal relationship trouble. They speculated and they presumed a lot. We speculate. I speculate, I presume, and I get myself in big trouble when I do it. I want you to turn to Psalm 19 real quick. One of my favorite passages in the scripture. And I would recommend that your children do not leave home without. I would recommend that this be one of the whole chapters that they have to memorize before they go to college. I don't care if they're a senior this year. But let's start at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God's word does that. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I've been thinking about that one all week. It's so pure that your light, your eyes light up. It's so pure. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You can follow in those footsteps. It's clean. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Here it is. Moreover, by them, circle them, is your servant warned. Warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. We all have blind spots, ladies. We don't know we have them. Keep back your servant also from, here it is, presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, the things that I'm thinking in my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So what if Epaphroditus gets there with the money and he is exhausted from traveling 1,000 miles on foot? And he gets there on money and he is dying. And he is literally, as Tori said, it was miraculous intervention. It had to be. Every commentator says this was miraculous that he lived. Sorrow upon sorrow. Paul has got all these things going through his mind. There's nobody more type A. He can't take the thought of this guy dying on him there. He needs him to go back. But what if Epaphroditus is thinking, the Philippians are going to think I took the money and didn't get it back? He's speculating. He's presuming. He could be causing himself additional stress, because when we presume and we speculate, we do that. It is out of order. We're going to talk about spiritual ways of being in order in the book. The first chapter for today is about order. And the first step on order spiritually is don't speculate and presume. Follow. Follow. Stay clean. What is clean? The fear of the Lord. What is light? The commandment of the Lord. Stay clean. I'm presuming that this could happen. But I'm saying, you know what I'm saying? We get ourselves into such disorder in our families and in our extended family, in our own family, because of presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. And I found, when I shared this with my kids when they were young, because it hit me so hard, it really was kind of a benchmark in our family. Let this passage be a benchmark in your family. And be able to, one day, when you're sitting on your bed, on the bed with a teenage girl, into the night, say, I've had all kinds of thoughts about you. And, and she knows exactly what you're talking about, because she can go back from the young age to Psalm 19. I hope you get how I'm trying to manipulate you into this. Okay. So, the other thing I would say at the outset, because I want it in your minds, go ahead and turn to James 3. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be what?
Disorder.
Say it loud.
Disorder
in every vile practice, or New American Standard says, every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Spend some time meditating on these two passages for your family and what that looks like. The wisdom from above, and saying to your children, this is not the wisdom from above. Flip over to Proverbs 27. It's like Proverbs 27 starts out, you know, don't boast about yourself. Let another praise you, not your own mouth. And then verse 3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty. Isn't sand heavy? But a fool's provocation is heavier than both. A fool being provoked is very heavy. Wrath is cruel and anger is a flood overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? You know what this is saying? Like, if you're so full of anger and wrath, white hot anger, you'll just burn out. But jealousy, like we just read, it's selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, it is a simmering pot. And you never know when it's going to blow. Who can stand before it? Okay? So there were many times when especially my girls would come home and they'd say, so-and-so did this to me, so-and-so did that to me. And I would say, she's too much. I wish I hadn't said it. Oh, she's just jealous of you. What does that do? Makes my kid feel better, that kid worse. However, there are times in great humility when you have to teach in the good times. Teach jealousy in the good times. You know what I'm saying? Because the last thing in a conflict, you want to arm your child. You do not want to arm them to I'm better than she. You want to arm them that jealousy, nobody's, if you're jealous, no one can stand up to you. It's boiling. See this pot where we're going to put the spaghetti in? Before we put it in, see what boiling looks like? That's what jealousy is like. And so, this is disorder. And last week I talked some about peace in the household and, you know, all the things about what your child might have heard and be sifting through. And so, we're thinking about that. Okay, I want to get you to be able to get to your discussion. But, so, laying aside is what Paul did. Jesus did it. Paul followed Jesus to lay aside. Mamas, lay aside. We lay aside our right for different things. The cruise, whatever. We lay it aside. So yesterday, I wanted to do something for the children last night about Billy Graham. We wanted to have a Billy Graham fest. So I went and found a book, and it's a picture book on Billy Graham, and I want to tell you what Ruth said. So if you're discouraged about your husband, if you're discouraged that he's gone all the time, like he's never there to help you, think about Ruth Graham. He was never there. He was so seldom there. Do you want to know what he said about it? Here's what he said. Ruth and I were called by God as a team. She urged me to go, saying, God has given you the gift of an evangelist. I'll back you. I'll rear the children, and you travel and preach. Billy said, I'd come home, and she had everything so organized and so calmed down that they all seemed to love me. But that was because she taught them to. Now you know the power of influence we have as women. And you can drop the seeds of, no, daddy's not here to do it, so I'll do it for you. Didn't your daddy do that before he flew away? I mean, we can throw some seeds out, right? He said they seemed to love me. He worried about it. It was hard. He was a godly man. You might be saying, well, my husband is not a Christian. He doesn't know. But you are. But you are. And your influence, that your children love your husband, that they love their grandparents, that they love their ancestors, that is in your hand. That is in your hand. And God will say, what did you do with that that was in your hand? So, okay, that's another piece of order. So, Paul is laying there, sitting there, chained, thinking about dying. And, you know, we always want to be, you know, what they say, always wear underwear, always have clean underwear in case you get an accident. Remember that? Order is, she says in the book, an a visible sign of invisible reality. And she addresses, first, our parents believed in a God of order, the creator of the universe, arranged in an orderly fashion, each thing in its appointed place. How does orderliness reflect the character of God? His order is off the charts. There is no disorder except what was caused by sin. Well, then the quote, wherever they saw that God had given instructions, my parents tried to follow them. Will your children say that? Is it true for today's parent? What do you think? Do you agree? You'll discuss that. She said, my father and mother took for granted the order of the Christian home, a matter of far greater significance than where the school books and toys were kept. The husband was to be the head of the home. Husbands, I'm sure her dad was accountable to other people. He wasn't, the buck stops here, he was accountable to God. He had his own authorities, and our husbands have their own authorities that can work on our husbands apart from us. This was the way things were meant to be. Scripture spelled it out clearly, and they accepted it without question. So she goes on to say that the word traditional has become derogatory. Is this true? Do y'all think it's true? It is true. It's become a derogatory term. And you need to ask God, should it be? And discuss that. So then, we kind of go into Operation Household. Okay, first of all, let me say spiritually, Paul sent Timothy, like in 1 Timothy, he sent him to Ephesus. Paul got the letter when he was at the Ephesian church, and Paul was telling him how to set up this church. And there was a big problem because they needed order in worship, they needed order with doctrinal stuff, they needed all this help. And so he was sent. So spiritual order is something you guys just pray for. Ask God to allow you, if you don't see it now, to a year from now, look back on it and see. It's incremental. So Operation Household, and the words are security, structure, and simplicity. And this is so what we saw in the passage on Paul. The smooth running of the household wheels meant punctuality. There's a lot in there about punctuality. It's a killer. Killer. And she likened it to, if everybody does right in their own eyes and arise when they want to arrive, on everything, think of the alternatives if everybody doesn't have concern for others. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. There's nobody like Timothy. There is nobody like him. There's not one soul that I know of like him. The regularity of our schedule was one of the things we depended on, and though we did not know it at the time, it gave us great, there's the word, security. And then our little world could be counted on to stay the way it was, safe, structured, and pretty much the same every day. You may think you have a child that likes all kinds of new things. They really don't. None of us really do. And so, if you push them, there was a story about a little child that was pushed, and here's some phrases from the story. There was a limit to my tolerance for change. It affected the threshold of my learning. The structure and the security and the slowing down. If you push me over the edge, you'll lose me. And that's what happens in the story. This child said, allow me to stay within the zone where I can implement and apply. Let me say that again. Allow me to stay within the zone where I can implement and apply. For a child, yes. For me, yes. Today. We all want to be in that zone where we can figure out, so what do you want me to do? So what do you want me to do? Like if someone is letting you have it, lasting you, and you're saying, but what do you want me to do? We all need that. Okay, does it fit? It used to fit. Does it still fit? We arrange a shelf when we get too much stuff to put on it. Something has to go. Something has to move. We keep adding activities. Does it fit? Where are we going to put it? Focus on resolute pruning and resisting of activities that distract from your process. And your process is raising your children to be like Timothy, to be like Paul, to be like Jesus. Okay, like-minded. This quote, mother stayed home, it never occurred to us that it might be any other way. This is saying, oh, you're so wrong if you go out of the house. No, you know what I'm saying. Today, someone would be sure to point out that she owed it to herself to go on a cruise where she had no life of her own. All that. And she just said, this is my life. Who'd ask for more? She never asked, and we were much the richer for it. It's like when Paul said, who will go? Or the Philippian church said, who will go? And, you know, there was one willing to take it for the team, and that was Epaphroditus. An ordered home means not only an acceptance of God's arrangement of authority and a conscientious regard for time, but making sure there is a place for everything. If there isn't, it probably means there are too many things. So she's talking about things. When I know Cindy was at the retreat several years ago when Valerie, Elizabeth Elliott's daughter, spoke at this retreat. It was hilarious. How many kids does she have, Cindy? Seven? Eight? Seven. So Elizabeth's only daughter, Valerie, has seven kids. Were you there, Virginia? To me, the whole weekend was basically Valerie saying, I am not my mother. I remember she said, I've done every chore chart you can do. My drawers, my mother comes and arranges my drawers. And I was like, yes. So, no guilt trip on that, but we're all trying, aren't we? The principle here is he who loses his life for another is just what Jesus did. He lost his life for us. Mothers do that. So, and then training. She's got a section on training. It's much easier for the parents to pick up things themselves than to call the child. Much easier only at the moment. So we have to go back to all the non-Timothy children and teach them how to use their eyeballs on the dryer. You know, I think that all of life is, and the Word of God, Psalm 19, is being equipped to live and to die. And so your overall goal, if you're trying to decide on gymnastics, or ballet or whatever the extra the thing is. How will it matter in 10 years? How will it matter in 20 years? We are always being equipped to live and prepared to die. Are there tasks you need to hand over to your children? How's it going to look? Are you able to send them? Are you able to go? You go. The difference between nagging and repetitive training, that's going to be a good discussion. How thankful we are for the habit of uncluttered efficiency it established in all of us. These kids really got it, and previous generations got it much more than ours, and we need to slow it down. We need to slow it down. And I will say, here at the church, I am lead a team of six in children's ministry. I truly am a mother. I truly am. Not a one of them can organize like I can. I do see myself so much. And sometimes I'll go in a closet and I'm working stuff out. I'm like, it just never ends. So chapter 15 is more babies, which might be a painful painful for some of you who want another baby. And maybe if you're not pregnant yet, or your husband said, no more babies. And this is something where we wait on God, and we trust in His sovereignty, as Tori taught. And we know that God can change anything, He can do anything. He's writing a story. He has lives that He wants to create. She talks about the house and how that house encouraged the imagination and adventure in those kids. How will they write about their house? You know, if your children can write, have them write a little two-paragraph page about their bedroom or their house, or just to get in your mind, what do they think? In fact, that was one of my biggest punishments when they did something instead of whipping them when they got older. I would make them write. And I have folders and folders of their writings. And even if it didn't apply, like, tell me about the street you live on, you grew up on. I mean, all of that. Chapter 16 is a father's tenderness. One thing I want to say is the way that Paul felt about Timothy and Epaphroditus is the same kind of feeling. She was so refreshed by her dad and what he wrote. What he wrote as a believer did for her the very same thing. And I want to say, make a list of the areas you are stressed and they're so complicated you can hardly write down what's going on. So, where are you so stressed and where you can hardly write down what's happening? Over that area, I'm telling you, pride is going to insist that you stay in control. That's huge. Pride is going to insist that you stay in control. I imagine Ruth Graham, and I love her, she's one of my faves, and I read her all the time, but I imagine, and I know, that she had very, very hard days alone with those kids. I know she had, on every desk in her house, she had an open Bible when her kids were little, because she couldn't sit down and read. Billy was gone, she couldn't do anything. And God gave her a Bible study desk, but the kids were not to touch it, and she had her stuff open all day, and they knew that they couldn't touch her desk. But she also had Bibles on all the other surfaces, open to what she'd run by and she'd look. And we have to decide in the area where we're stressed, pride does not get to tell me to stay in control. So, the father's tenderness. And this is an area, the tender spot with daddies, where either we might have mother pain, father pain, all of that, transferring that to God. I've heard the guy who wrote The Shack said it took him 50 years. Don't endorse that book, but it took him 50 years to get the face of his father off of the face of his view of God. And so this is a story of a precious It is a family, a small group representing the city of God, is what this chapter is. So, the parents saw the duties as jewels. They saw their work as the priceless privilege of cooperation with God and their children as His, lent to them for a time, such a short time, and their home as a small cosmos representing, well, the city of God. So here's some ways, some scriptures I want you to look at later, but I'm going to go over them now. The willingness to be and have just what God wants us to be and to have, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, would set our hearts at rest, and we would discover that the simpler the life, the greater the peace. That's why we love vacation so much, because we don't have so much stuff. Is God enough? Philip Howard lived 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Elizabeth reflects upon her thoughts after she read her father's journal. She said, "It would be unremarkable to most, quite remarkable to me as I read it 50 years later, discovering in its neatly penciled pages what seems a rarity in America today, the portrait of a quiet, honest, ordered life, and the combination of godliness and contentment, which the Bible calls great gain." And she says her dad had a love of God, family, children, nature, and in particular birds. He taught them so much about birds. And, you know, whatever it is that you love, that is your love that you teach your children to notice, is so huge. Paul was nourished by the character of these men. Paul was nourished by what he saw in Jesus. And so Christians always, always seek the interests of others first. This is what mothers do. And if you're in a season where you need time and space, you need to get it. But you need to talk about it with other flesh and blood. Don't just get on a blog. Companionship, as Victoria said, and ask God to refresh you, and you will be amazed how you do it. I cannot tell you how many times I've gotten in my chair, ready to give up. It took me everything I had in me, and it's just been even in the last few weeks, to get in my chair. No, I don't want to. I would rather go listen to music to drown everything out. And getting into your chair and sitting your tail down in your chair, and when you stand up, you're literally a different person. You have hope. And Paul was like, "I hope in the Lord to send them. I hope I can see you. I hope. You know, if I think I can." Maybe he wrote it on the day he thought he could. Maybe the next day he didn't think he could. You know? So we're all like that. We're frail flesh. We all have our place where you can push me over the top. But God brings us back. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for how Paul was comforted and encouraged by this church in Philippi. He was comforted and encouraged that they sent him money and they sent him Epaphroditus. I thank you that we get to see that he wanted to know about them. He needed to know, and that he even said, "I don't need any more pain in my life. I'm so glad he lived." We so identify with that, God. We so resonate with that. And we are so full of care and concern and stressed about issues, Father. And we just pray that we will not allow pride to tell us that we have to handle it for ourselves. And we will ask you, we will trust you to simply, slowly, with great order, follow you. Just follow you, because in that is the rest. Thank you for making it seem doable. I just pray for each one in this room, that each one would trust in your sovereign care over every person in their family, every husband, every child, every mother-in-law, father-in-law, mom, dad, sister, brother.